Amen. Hallelujah.
Well,
I'm excited. I'm excited. I've been telling you what we're going to talk about in this brief series, so some of you already know. But I'm excited because it really, in preparing for this, it really took the Holy Spirit to help me kind of get wrap my mind around what He wanted to do with us. And so, for those of you who don't know and you haven't been here, the series we're starting this month is "Be Flexible in Your Thinking About Race." Be flexible in your thinking about race. Now, some of you recall when we did the series on abortion, and we were in the same spot. Like, Lord, how are we going to navigate this topic, right? And did the Lord thread the needle? He threaded the needle, didn't he? Okay, He's going to do it again here. Okay, so we're relying on the Holy Spirit to help us with this. So I'm going to just give you an introduction. I am going to reference Scripture, just so you know. So just for those of you who are concerned, not concerned, but like as I'm doing a lot of laying a foundation. Okay, so I'm just giving you a heads up. I am going to be referencing Scripture. But I need to contextualize and frame some things with such a general and broad audience. Okay, so first of all, let me just acknowledge that there's a natural resistance to this topic. And for good reason, right? Number one, it's controversial. It's just controversial. That just isn't fun most of the time, right? It's personal. It's deeply personal. It's political. Who doesn't know it's political today? Like, you can't go anywhere, and even if you're just trying to mind your own business, you're in a place where you have to have a position on something. When it used to just be, like, I'm just doing my job, but now you have to have a position on it. You got to respond to it. What do you think about? Right? It's political. It fosters negative emotions, and I don't care what the right or wrong is of the subject. If something fosters negative emotions, you're just going to stay away from it. Who wants to talk about something that makes them, that fosters emotions that are not positive, right? What else does it do or has the potential to do? It fosters conflict. And there's some folks who are just conflict weary. You avoid conflict. That's just like kind of how you roll. And a subject like this is just like pressing all your buttons, right? And so you cringe thinking about some offensive statement someone might say to you or how someone might be offended by how you think, okay? And guess what else? Many people are wearied of the subject. And not just, sometimes not just of the subject, but how it's depicted broadly in social media, on the news, and it's just the same thing. And I don't mean that in terms of belittling actual aggressions against people. That's not what I'm saying. We shouldn't get tired of responding to legitimate grievances against people. That's not what I'm saying. But I'm saying in terms of how it is rehearsed continually over and over again in the media, this group thinks this, this group thinks that, and you just want to break. You just want to have a regular day. I want to go, wake up, and get a hamburger, go to sleep. That's what I want to do. Okay? And so you look at the church as a place where you can get some relief from this discussion. And then here we are. But I actually think this is going to give you some relief from this discussion because we're not going to be able to evade addressing it. We just can't. And I've mentioned before, and I don't know, maybe I'll share this story again at length. I've talked about a season of my life where I just had some, me and Marcia, we just had financial difficulty, right? And one of the difficulties of being in financial difficulty is you don't want to deal with it. You don't want to talk to creditors. You don't want to talk to bill collectors. It's just an unpleasant experience. It's just easier to let the mail collect and let the phone ring and just don't deal with it. But guess what? It's not healthy. At some point, you got to pick up the phone and say, hi. And let's just have this conversation. I don't like it, but you feel better after you start to deal with it and you have a pathway forward. And the same thing is with race. It's not going away anytime soon. I'm not saying that with any prophetic insight. Y'all all know the same thing. It's escalating, right? And elections coming up, somebody's going to say something, somebody's going to do something. It's happening, right? But first, let me say, for just missional reasons, that is the mission and vision of our church, we have a vision that is global, multilingual, and locally contextual, right? So obviously, we want to not just preach the gospel to the entire world. We have a church planting vision. We plan to engage with people in other countries and other nations, right? Multilingual, we're learning languages. And if you've ever taken a learn another language formally, they never just teach you the language, they teach you the culture, because they go together. You can't just learn someone's language and not understand the various contexts in which it's spoken. That you have to understand that. There are nuances, okay? And that does get into conversations at some point, often about race, but also locally contextual. We know our church is not in Atlanta or Washington, D.C., we are in Southern California, where there is a strong, especially Whittier, where there is a strong Latino presence, particularly Mexican. We're not ignorant of that. We understand that to embrace our community means to make adjustments to account for our local context. And not too far from Whittier, there is a significant Chinese American community, which is one of the reasons I told you after we master Spanish, we're going to hit Mandarin Chinese. But we understand our local context. So you can't be intentional about globalism, being global, being multilingual, and being locally contextual without also being intentional about how you address race. Now, these matters aren't exclusively about race, but we would be naive to think that race has nothing to do with them. So we're being proactive. And as I said before, racial conflict will likely continue to be part of our lives for the foreseeable future. Which is not to say that we shouldn't combat racism or we shouldn't try to mitigate these dynamics. In fact, if we think about Dr. Martin Luther King, he had a concept called the beloved community, which in essence, I'm simplifying this tremendously, but in essence, what he's saying this: there's sin in the world. We can't stop that. But we can optimize the good in that world by creating communities that are centered around love, right? So that was his thought. He knew he was not going to eliminate all the bad in the world, but we can love each other in spite of that and optimize the good people experience, not just in the life to come, but in this life where we're living here in this earth. Amen? Not only do we know this with our natural eyes, but we know this from naturally speaking and not just with prophetic speaking, but there is some prophetic insight we get from Jesus as well. Jesus prophesies about this kind of conflict in the last days. So if you look at Matthew 24, 7 through 8, his disciples had asked him, what are the signs of the last days, et cetera, and he makes this statement, among other things. He says, for nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pain. So he's saying these aren't the last days, but these are things leading up to the last days. And it's important here to unpack the Greek here. The word kingdom is the Greek word basileia, and it refers to the domain over which a king rules, or in other words, it is talking about a political state, right? The word kingdom in this passage refers to a state government. Okay, but nation in this passage means something else. It is the Greek word ethnos, and basically it's a body of persons united by kinship, culture, and common traditions, and in the plural, it is frequently the group of non-Jews that became a central focus of the worldwide gospel proclamation, but that's a different concept than a state. It is a group of people with shared heritage, shared identity. And by the way, I'm quoting from, it's in your notes, the digital notes, but I want to quote my sources from the Theological Word Book, and also from, both of them are from the Theological Word Book. You can find those references in your notes, okay? So the word nation in this passage refers to a people with a shared identity and heritage. Is it necessarily talking about race specifically? Not necessarily, but it seems as if the concept of race is encompassed within this idea. Okay, so I don't know how close we are to the last days, et cetera, but at the very least, I think we're ramping up to there. We're ramping up. Okay, this is probably not going away. Okay, guess what is also not going away in the foreseeable future? Poverty. Now, when I say that, I'm not saying we shouldn't mitigate, we shouldn't have organizations to address poverty. And that's not what I'm saying, but I'm saying it's probably not going away. And I'm going to a statement that Jesus said, John 12 through John 12:8, he says, "For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." He's like, you know, because the people were getting upset that this woman took this expensive perfume and poured it on Jesus' feet, and they were like, "You could have given that to the poor." And Jesus was like, "You don't care about the poor. That's not why you're saying that. You can always give to the poor, and you don't do it. They will always be here. I don't see you giving, but you're mad because they're pouring oil on my feet." But he is making a true statement, right? So it is. And poverty is the result of multiple causes. Especially in Proverbs and throughout the Old Testament, you see poverty being the result of injustice and poverty being the result of personal choices. Both of them are variables that affect poverty, right? But as long as there are people who have and people who don't have, there will be conflict. I promise you. Somebody who has something, somebody who doesn't, whatever the reasons are, there's going to be conflict, especially if the people who have and the people who don't have can be tracked along racial lines or other forms of group identity. There's just going to be conflict. So this brief sermon series is about putting racial conflict in perspective and navigating it with peace. Putting racial conflict in perspective and navigating it what? With peace. Just because there's strife doesn't mean you can't have peace. And I don't mean ignoring it or not engaging with it or not looking at the particulars. That's not what I'm talking about, right? There's a famous line that people will use sometimes dealing with a race, and they'll say, "Hey, it's not a skin problem, it's a sin problem." And I know what they mean by that, but I don't know. Like, you know, when I'm dealing with my marriage, the Christian counselor never says, "It's not a marriage problem, it's a sin problem." No, we get into the particulars. We come from different families, different perspectives. We got to get into the details to address the conflict. You can't just talk about it in a general way. Now, part of the difficulty of even talking about this subject is that we all have ideas about what the race problem is and how to address it. Is there a shortage of ideas about what people think about race? No, there are a dime a dozen. You got them all over the place. And there are some groups that have it all figured out, right? You know, you'll say, "Well, all you need to do is ABC. Or all you're going to do is XYZ. That's what we need to do." And they can list out and they have a whole formula for how to solve the race problem. That includes liberals, conservatives, moderates, Republicans, Democrats, independents, and even people who just want to stop talking about race altogether. There are people who just want to eliminate racial categories once and for all, which I understand. But that too is a position you hold. So what do you do with folks who don't believe that? You got folks who want to deal with the categories and other people who don't. You're another voice amongst other people who have it all figured out. It also involves all of us, right? Many of whom don't have a comprehensive solution. Most of us don't. We're just trying to live our lives. But we do retain our private thinking about it. When this issue emerges online or in person, we've got our go-to thoughts and go-to moves. There's something that triggers us on this subject, whether it be online or in person. In fact, sometimes we're not even in the situation. We just see it happen to somebody else. You're like, "Ooh, that was me. I'll tell you what I would do. They got away with it. I would never do that." We know exactly what we would do and what we would say. It's our go-to thought and our go-to move. But this is where we need to pivot, right there. I want to just stop the tape right there. That's where the Holy Spirit is digging in today. Right at that place where that's what we're going to think, or that's what we're going to say. A go-to move in sports is a move you make in a pinch without much thought, right? So it's like, you know, if you are, so for example, I'll use an example, basketball, one of my favorite sports analogies, right? Basketball. And I think about how the position of the center in basketball has changed. So you'll have an athlete like, say, Dwight Howard, who several years ago would be a dominant basketball player because he had his basic go-to moves. He'll get to the basket, back up, he'll kick it out to a shooter, or he'll dunk it. It wasn't complicated. It was just go-to move, go-to move. And he'd score a lot of points. But in today's NBA, the big man don't just stand around the basket. They can go out to that three line, swish, bucket, right? So you can't just go to your basic go-to moves because the game is more complex. Because somebody like Anthony Davis, who's very tall, he's got ball handling skills. That used to just be point guards and shooting guards. But the game now is more complex. You can't just do your basic go-to moves. And that's the same with race. It used to be much easier to talk about because, you know, legal segregation, we can see what that is. We know what slavery is. There's these large-scale kind of realities that we can all see. But now, and it's always been complicated, but especially now, it has so many dimensions to it, and you can't just do your basic go-to move. In fact, go-to moves, what happens is they're often unconscious. It's things you do in a pinch. This is exactly what I'm gonna do when this happens. They are things we think that we don't know we're thinking, we just think them. They are things we do that we don't know we're doing, we just do them. This is dangerous, especially today. Why? Because go-to thoughts and moves are useful when things are simple. Racial conflict isn't one of those things. It's just not. Racial conflict is, and I'm gonna define these words. One of them is a word that not so much that I made up, but I made up its application, and I'll explain to you, okay? Racial conflict is complex. It's complex, nuanced, layered, and leveled. And the way I'm using leveled is not, it's not in the standard English way, but I'm gonna explain why I'm using, okay? I have my own definition, okay? I'm gonna define these words: complex, nuanced, layered, and leveled. And let me tell you, stay with me, those of you who, when you hear a complicated terminology, you shut down. Don't do that. I know some people are like that in school. It got too complicated. Your mind shut down because people told you you can't learn, and this is where it got hard. Listen, I know I'm speaking to a general audience. So one of the things I have to do is to understand that, and sometimes I choose vocabulary that I may not choose if I'm talking to my students at Biola, because I'm talking to a general audience. But at the same time, I'm inviting you to think, so sometimes I gotta say, okay, I want you to learn something new here, but don't shut down, okay? We're not gonna go too deep, but just enough for us to understand. So I'm gonna talk about the word complex first, okay? And that seems self-explanatory, and to some degree it is, but let me explain here, okay? So complex here, and I'm drawing definitions from the Cambridge Dictionary, is this: a lot of different but related parts. Here's another aspect to it: difficult to understand or find an answer to because of having many different parts. Many different parts. The subject of race is that way. You know why? Because, like, how do we know if we're making racial progress or not? Well, there's so many layers. Like, there's economics, there's history, there is sociology, there's psychology. There's so many lenses through which to evaluate whether we're making progress racially, and you gotta evaluate all of them. You can't just look at one lens. You gotta look at multiple lenses and multiple studies and multiple dynamics and multiple dimensions. Not only that, but people are hard to pin down. We wanna put them in categories, right? Because listen, I may think this, but that doesn't mean I'm a conservative. I may think that, but that doesn't mean I'm a liberal. But according to everybody who heard me speak on Instagram, they think I'm one or the other. But just because I think this doesn't mean I think that. But we don't have room to think that way. People are complex. What else? Nuanced. Interesting word, nuanced. It's an adjective. It means this: it's characterized by subtle changes in meaning or expression. But let me explain what subtle means. Subtle is something so delicate or precise that it is difficult to analyze or describe. If I think of nuance as a noun, it means this: a quality of something that is not easy to notice, but may be important. Not easy to notice, but may be important. And for this, I will use the analogy of Mandarin Chinese. Now, I haven't started learning it yet, but I have got I'm curious about it. So I've been kind of scoping it out, right? Talked to people who know China, Mandarin and what have you. And, you know, one student was telling me she's learning it. And she's saying, based upon her description, she said that she thinks it's the hardest language to learn for English speakers. Because she says it has 3,000 characters and it's a tonal language. You know what that means? So you could be using the same words, but a different, like, nasal tone. And the difference in nasal tone is, like, one way to say it, you ask for ice cream. The other way to do it is you cursing somebody out. All based on the tonal inflections in your nose. Subtle but important. Races like that. And so much of what is racial or even offensive today hinges on subtleties. That's why we get the concept of microaggression. Subtle. To one person, I don't even see what happened. What are you concerned with? But there's a subtlety of grave importance that you miss if you don't understand the context. What else? Layered. Right? Used to describe, also from the Cambridge Dictionary, used to describe something that is complicated and interesting because it has many different dimensions or features. Kind of like a tres leches cake, right? It has different consistencies and different levels. Or if you have an ice cream cake, right? There's the frosting, there's the basic cake, there's the ice cream. It's layered. What does that mean? Well, I mean, okay, we can sit here and have a conversation about race at an intellectual level. And we can go all through how race is not real. And it's not. It's not a real thing. It's not a real substantive thing. It's an invented thing. We all understand that. But that's if we're just talking about it intellectually. But if you talk about it experientially, all kind of folk would tell you it's real. It's real. And let me tell you how it's real. Let me tell you how it feels. Let me tell you how it smells. Let me tell you all the ways that I experience race, even though intellectually I know it's not real. There are layers to it. There's intellectual, there's experiential. And those are just two layers. Now, here's the word I'm making up. It's a real word, but it's not used in the way that most people apply it. And again, I'm working hard to, even though there are other ways to describe this, I'm trying to use language that's accessible to a general audience. So that's why I do some of this stuff. But I'm going to say leveled, okay? I'm using this word in a non-standard way because it basically is the past tense or past participle of level when it's used as a verb. So if I'm leveling, you know, the cement, I'm making it all even. But that's not what I mean when I'm using it, okay? I mean it in the sense that when we say, you know, again, to use the basketball, you know, analogies, you know, you might have, you might have some people in the greatest of all time conversation. You know, you might put Michael Jordan up there. You might put Kareem Abdul-Jabbar up there and Kobe Bryant up there. Kyrie Irving, he's good, but he ain't in that conversation. And what would you say? Oh, there's levels to this. There's levels to this. It's the reason why some brothers, they good, but and they might be have a 10-day contract on the Lakers, but they going back to the G League. Why? There's levels to this. They can't stay on the Lakers, right? And it's the same with race, right? So especially in if you come from a background in which you're not, it's not in your culture to talk about race at all. If you come to a context like this, it will sound like we're talking about race all the time, right? And in part because, let me tell you this, if you are a person of color, and I'm not saying every person, this is their situation, but you live life understanding that if I move up, so the more I move up socioeconomically, the wider life becomes. That's just a fact. In general, I mean, you can kind of cultivate your life in such a way where it doesn't do that as much. But you know, when I go to get a job, I got to be prepared for that person not only being a white person, but thinking like the average white person. I got to be prepared for that because we got different contexts for things. And there are some things that may read differently to them. That's just normal to me. I have to think about that a lot. And so what happens is when people of color talk about race, it's not always vicious. It's just like talking about like traffic or the weather. It's just life. We don't mean anything by it. We're not against you. We don't hate you. we're just talking about normal stuff to us. And if you're white in general, you're not thinking like, I got to prepare for somebody who's black, who's going to be my boss, or somebody who's Latino is going to be my boss, and I got to adjust that. In general, that doesn't happen to you. So as you move up socioeconomically, you're going to be around more and more white people. As we move up socioeconomically, we're going to be more around more and more white people. So from a practical perspective, we're thinking about it. That's one level. There's another level where you have people that everything that happens in their life is because a white person somewhere, somehow affected it. That's different. That's not the same. They are constantly upset and grieved and mad and all that kind of stuff. That's another level. And there's all kind of stuff in between. We got to distinguish. Let me flip it. It's the same with white folks, right? We like to give people of color all kind of complexity and nuance and all that stuff. And white people are just racist or not racist. They simple. They're not. They have texture, complexity, nuance, just like you. White folks have culture. White folks have accents. It's a real thing, right? And so there are some white people who, yes, are vicious about their feelings about race and refuse to talk about it for really bad reasons. And there's other people who like, yo, give me a minute. We don't do this in my house. We don't do this at my church or my job. You got to give me a minute because this is weird to me. But I feel you. I'm willing to like kind of learn and stuff, but like this is a lot right now. And we got to know the difference between genuine viciousness and folks and just cultural differences. And there's stuff in between. So as you can see, it's dangerous to rely on go-to thoughts and go-to moves in a world that is complex, nuanced, layered, and leveled. This is an important observation that human beings have been making for a long time, what I'm saying here. And there are ways that people have traditionally responded to this or explained this. So remember when I said that go-to thoughts and go-to moves are unconscious? We do them without thinking. What's a convenient analogy we can use for people who are thinking and acting unconsciously? What might we compare this to? I'm gonna tell you, but I just want you to think about it for a little bit. Sleepwalking. I don't think I've ever been sleepwalking. I don't think, Marcy, have I ever been sleepwalking? Okay. Okay. But it's weird. They like talking, moving, and they don't have any concept of what's going on around them for real. They go into the refrigerator, eat some food. It's like, whoa. You sleep, but they're asleep. In fact, being asleep is just another way that you actually are unconscious or unaware, if you think about it. And the opposite would also be true. Like, to be awake is to be conscious and aware. To be asleep is to be unconscious and unaware. So you can see how easy it would be for someone to create an analogy between how awake you are and how aware you are. That'd be pretty easy to do, wouldn't it? In fact, Scripture does this. Right? I'm going to show you in 1 Thessalonians, it talks about it. To be asleep is to be unaware. To be awake is to be aware. This is a concept introduced to us millennia ago. And it's in other places besides Thessalonians, but I'm just going to quote this here. 1 Thessalonians 5:1-6, it says this. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are what? Fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying, oh, there's peace and security. But as they're saying peace and security, what happens? Then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman and they will not escape. So here's somebody who they're not aware. They think it's peace and it's fine and it's just okay. But that's because they're not aware. What's really happening is sudden destruction is about to come upon you. And in this context, basically what it's saying is the Lord is returning and those who are not right with him will have to pay the price. And those who are right with him will be rewarded. But some people, they have no consciousness of Jesus' return, that he will be king, that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And one day he will do that physically on this earth. It's not make-believe. And some people are aware of that and some people are not. So we live with a consciousness that Jesus can come back at any moment. At any moment. And it affects our behavior. Because what? We are aware. Let's continue. Verse 4, but you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. You're not the ones in the dark. Some people are. For you are what? Children of light. Children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. We're not. Verse 6, so then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. What's the analogy of scripture? Awareness and being awake. Analogy. The scripture uses it. Fam. Black people have created the same analogy that Paul did. Woke is black slang for awake. I mean, I remember my cousins coming over to spend the night, especially like during the holidays. We were like, Mom and Dad, can they come over? Can we go over there? And we couldn't wait to get up in the morning and just be about our business, be ready to do stuff. And we go, I go to my cousin, hey, Steven, you woke? Hey, Rod, you woke? We're just talking. Woke is just an expression of African-American vernacular English, otherwise known as AAVE. It's a real linguistic expression. And it has a dual meaning. It literally means awake, like I use with my cousins. But figuratively, it means to be spiritually and politically aware. So you should not have a knee-jerk reaction to the term. Why? Because I told you it's complex, nuanced, layered, and leveled, right? So what do you think about woke, Dr. Joshua? It depends. Do you mean the way it's been historically understood in language just to mean literally awake? We don't ban the word awake, do we? Right? Do you mean the way the mayor used it in Do the Right Thing? Hey, Mookie, stay woke. Do you mean like that? Or do you mean the way that contemporary Black Lives Matter activists use the word and it's encompassing other dynamics? Do you mean that way? Or do you mean the way that conservative pundits respond to the word and they say, the woke media does such and such and such and such? In what context do you mean? It depends. And let me just say about that too, that especially the way it's used today, there's a little bit of condescension, right? Because there are some people who they don't know the whole context and they're just ignorant about it. So they use it and it just sounds corny when I hear it, at least. But other people, they are belittling the way black people understand their world and have used language to describe it. They wouldn't do that to their language and ban the word awake. But they will do it to black folks without even understanding us. Sure, at one end it's benign, at another end it can also be spiritually and politically dangerous depending on how people are using it. It just depends. But no matter where you are on the spectrum of this issue, on race, on politics, or where someone else is, God has one priority for all of us and me. Go to 1 Corinthians 9, 19 through 23. As Minister Amir said, or many of us say, you got one job. You got one job. When there's a racial conflict, Christian, you got one job. Verse 19, what does it say? For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all. Even the Democrats, even the Republicans, even the liberals, even the independents, I'm a servant to all. That I may win more of them. To my political perspective, no. That's not priority number one. Even now, that's not to say that you can't favor some ideas over others. And you may believe in smaller government. Someone else believes in more taxes. You can have opinions about that. That's not what I'm saying. But what I'm saying, as a kingdom person, as a Christian, you got a priority that's higher above all. What does he say? Verse 20. To the Jews, I became as a Jew. Now, what's funny about this is Paul's Jewish. Brother, you Jewish already. No, because you see, I got to talk to Jewish people who only see it from an earthly perspective. So I got to be Jewish. But I know I'm more than Jewish. But to them, I got to understand the complexity, the nuance, how layered it is, how leveled it is. I got to be able to speak their language. Understand its context. What else? To those under the law, I become as one under the law. Though not being under myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. So to Republicans, I become Republican, even though I'm not Republican. To liberals, I become liberal, even though I'm not liberal. That doesn't mean you're literally adopting their policies. But guess what? You are listening and learning their story. Let me tell you something. Opinion is the new skin color. Listen, you can find places, even today, we got somewhat of a mixed racial audience. It's predominantly African-American, but it's somewhat of a mixed racial audience. You can go places and get visual diversity, aesthetic diversity. But let somebody say something you don't agree with. You blocking them. You got all kind of feelings about it, and you don't even know them. Now, listen, I heard what that brother said, the Dilbert cartoonist. I saw it. I don't think they were wise things to say. But personally, I don't want him to lose his job. I'm not interested in that. Personally. If I could, I wish I could have lunch with him. I just want to have lunch with him. I want to learn more about how he came to that conclusion and just listen to him. My last Black History Month presentation, I do one at my kids' school every year. I tell the kids, I said, you ever try to talk to somebody you don't like? It might be more to them than you think if you just sat down and talk with them. And it doesn't guarantee they're going to act right afterwards. But you know what that does? You're bringing a different spirit to the situation. They're bringing that energy, whatever they bring in, and you bring in the energy. You're bringing the spirit of Jesus. So they may still be foul, but the situation is now different because the presence of the Lord is here. You see, it's not all about this specific, I was kind to them, they was mean and stuff like, no, they were affected by it. You can't see it, but they were affected by it. And there's more to them than that particular opinion about that. And to be honest with you, people say stuff because they got defensive, because you got defensive, because they got defensive. People saying stuff, they don't really mean like that, they just mad. Because they feel they've been bullied or they have a grievance. But if you sat down and talked with them, there'll be more nuance to their opinion. I promise you. Verse 21, to those outside the law, I become as one outside the law. Not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ. That I may win those outside the law. To the weak, I become weak. That you may be wealthy and strong, but to the weak, you got to be weak to weak people. To them. Not that you actually are, to them. And how do you do that? Empathy, learning their story. Not judging them simply because of what they think. So what? I personally don't care who you voted for. In terms of liking you or not liking you, I may care in terms of who I want to win and all the other. I get that. But I mean, like, I don't feel a certain kind of, you really only got two viable options. What you gonna do? And people have all kind of reasons to choose one or the other. I'm not mad. Some people, yes, are crazy, and they out to lunch, but most people just trying to make the best decision they can with the knowledge they have. I become all things to all people that I, by all means, I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel that I may share with them in its blessing. So I'm rooting for my enemies. I'm praying for my enemies. I'm loving my enemies. I want them to be free like me. And if I want them to act like Jesus, I gotta act like Jesus. God cares more about people than he cares about your ideas. Guess what? Even if you're right about them. You might be right, but he cares more about that person than how right you are in their eyes. God cares more about winning people to him than he does about winning people to my political agenda, your political agenda. Amen? Let's pray. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus.